1 Corinthians chapter 12. I'll not read any verses to get us started, as we will read them as we go tonight. It's a rather lengthy chapter, 31 verses, but we'll see if we can get through the majority of it, if not all of it, here tonight. But before we do that, since we are coming to a new section, let me review the old sections that we've already looked at in the book. Our theme, of course, is problems and questions. Again, that's the theme I give to the book. I think I shared with you in listening to a couple of the messages that Pastor Mike Allison preached on the book of 1 Corinthians. He gives the theme as unity. And undoubtedly, that is God's objective in giving this book to local churches. He's desirous of us being united. I mean, if I was to ask you the question, does God want us to be in agreement in regards to scriptural truth? I mean, how would you answer that? Affirmative, right? Certainly, God wants us to be in agreement in regards to biblical truth. I like what Pastor Allison said whenever he was discussing this subject of unity, and he was kind of just reviewing for his church people and the couple of messages that I listened to. But he asked his people, he said, what do you think God expected whenever he gave to the people, the church at Corinth, 1 Corinthians chapter 5? Do you think that God expected for them all to be in agreement and say, yes, we need to discipline this member out of our church? And the answer is yes. God fully expected, after they received this revelation from him, to be in agreement in regards to it. There's not supposed to be any debate. There's not supposed to be any disagreements, no arguments over what it says. Everybody is simply supposed to submit to the will of God and to the Word of God. Right? And you know, kind of related to that, you know, as a church, there are some things that we vote on. I can't really recall the last thing maybe that we voted on, but you know, if you were to call a pastor, when this church called me as the pastor, there was a vote that was taken. Why? Because there's nothing in the scriptures that expressly states, you know, Brad Potter shall be the pastor of Shepherdsville Baptist Church, you know, from the year 2000 and beyond. No. There's nothing in the scriptures that state that. And so a vote is taken to determine the will of God. But do we take a vote to determine whether or not Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven? No. Do we take a vote to determine what methods of baptism are correct? No. We simply take what the Bible teaches as our rule of faith and practice. Rule of faith. The Bible is our sole authority for faith, what we believe, and practice, how we behave. You know, there are some Christians, there are some churches that claim to take the Bible as their rule of faith in what they believe. But it obviously is not their rule of practice, because they don't practice what the Bible teaches in many regards. When the Bible says that a bishop, that is a pastor or an elder, is to be the husband of one wife, he's to rule his house well. When it says that you're not to allow a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to learn in silence, do we have to take those things up for a vote? No. We simply practice what the Bible teaches, and that would exclude women from holding the role of a pastor. So our theme is problems and questions, because that gives you an overall viewpoint of what this book is addressing. Problems and questions. The first problem that we looked at was fightings. I'll just give these to kind of hurry us along. The second problem was fornication. The third problem was a failure to deal with problems internally. And that's something I want us to grasp. When we have problems In our church, the Bible would exhort us to handle them internally, not to go to the outside, especially to secular courts. And then we looked at question number one. So three problems, I guess, we've looked at so far, and two questions. The first question that we looked at, and you could say it's a series of questions concerning marriage. I said that the text, and this is chapter number 7, answers a number of questions in regards to marriage. Let me just ask a couple of them again, just for way of review. Is it God's will for everybody to marry? Tim?
No.
No. It's not God's will for everyone to marry. Remember Sunday evening in my message, I highlighted John William Burgon. I call him Dean Burgon. He never married. Instead, he devoted himself, he devoted his life to the study of textual criticism in order to defend the Bible. And you know, I believe that God called him to that task. I thank God that there was a man like Dean Burgon who could answer the critics of his day, like Westcott and Hort, who produced the critical Greek text. I'm thankful that there was a man that was withstanding German rationalism and higher textual criticism, because if Dean Burgon had not done that, now there were other men, okay, that also took a biblical position, but Dean Burgon was a respected man, even in higher academic circles, you know, people who studied higher criticism. Again, you had a vast amount of preachers, I'm sure, who just preached the Word of God. You know, they didn't get involved in the issues of textual criticism, especially higher textual criticism. They didn't get involved in those things. They didn't have time for them. It's interesting, I had loaned out a book quite a while back, and I got it back today, and I was just flipping through it, and I was reading different things that I had underlined. That's one of the reasons I underline things in the books that I read, because then I can flip back through it and see the things that I deemed important or significant and just catch the highlights. But I was reading this particular book, and it was a book that was written by Philip Johnson. Maybe he still is, a teacher at Berkeley University, which is a very, very, very liberal, secular university. But he is a defender of intelligent design. He wasn't always, but he is now. And he gives an illustration in his book that involves two men, Billy Graham and I think it's Charlie Templeton. I can't recall his first name, but the last name is Templeton. And he talks about how both of these individuals grew up in very similar backgrounds, had very similar training in their early years. Both would consider themselves Bible believers back in the 40s. But then Philip Johnson says the two men then took two different paths. Mr. Templeton went to Princeton University. And again, Princeton University was the breeding ground for German rationalism and higher textual criticism. Okay? So it was filled with liberals, people who denied the supernatural, people who denied miracles and those types of things, and tried to explain the universe in a materialistic way, through the evolutionary process and such. And so Mr. Templeton bought in to these things that they were teaching, but Billy Graham did not. But the men still actually had communications for a few years. And Mr. Templeton tried to get Billy Graham to come and to learn this new way of thinking and these questions that these men were trying to find answers for. And so they wrote back and forth. And at some point, now Billy Graham, and again, I'm not a total fan of Billy Graham. Philip Johnson makes him out to be the greatest evangelist that the world has ever seen. And I highly doubt that that is true. No doubt Billy Graham accomplished a lot of good, but his compromise opened the doors for new evangelicalism to get its foothold in this country, and it has greatly caused Christianity to deteriorate. Because of his crusades, he began to turn those converts, if you want to call them that, over to Lutheran churches and Roman Catholic churches, whatever their background was. When they came forward, that's who they sent them to. And so if a Roman Catholic came forward during one of his crusades, they were sent to a priest or a Roman Catholic. And you can be assured that priest or that Roman Catholic did not lead them to the through the Romans road. Those four verses in the book of Romans we often quote. No, that's not at all what happened. So again, don't misunderstand me. But again, at some point, Mr. Graham said to Mr. Templeton, you know what, I do not have the time, I do not have the intellectual ability to debate these questions or to go in search of the answers to these questions. I have just made a determination that I'm going to preach the gospel. I've seen results that way, and that's what I'm going to give my life to. Now, Mr. Templeton, the only reason anybody ever mentions his name anymore is because of his early association with Billy Graham. But as Philip Johnson would say, Billy Graham went on to be, you know, one of the most respected Christian names in the world. And again, that also highlights part of the faults of Billy Graham, that the world speaks so highly of him. He had to have compromised, and that is true. But again, you just you see the difference in these two men. One simply believed the Bible. The other did not. Should everyone marry? No. It's not for everybody. When, if ever, is divorce permissible? When, if ever, is divorce permissible? What do we take away from our study of 1 Corinthians chapter 7? What are the two justifications that people give sometimes to justify divorce scripturally? What are they? I'm not saying they're legitimate, Jamie.
Adultery and desertion.
Yeah. Adultery and desertion. Those are the two justifications that people give, and they do give scriptural examples to justify their position. Jesus' comments in Matthew chapter 19. Some people use that to justify divorce in the case of adultery. But again, the word used is not adultery, it's the word fornication. And if you want to define fornication, even in that same book, the book of Matthew, just look at what took place between Mary and Joseph. Remember, Joseph thought Mary had committed fornication, adultery, because it transpired during that betrothal period. And he wanted to put her away, but he wanted to do it privately, you know, because he cared about her, even though he thought in his mind he was wrong. Okay? And again, I was thinking about this earlier in the week again, because here you have an example of a woman that committed a crime that according to the Old Testament was punishable by stoning, but that wasn't going to happen, okay? And that helps to kind of answer some of the questions that I have in regards to that subject. Because some people look at Matthew chapter 19, they define the fornication as, you know, premarital physical relationships, and that's why you're able to put her away. But then some people come back and retort that and saying, well, but that was punishable by death in the Old Testament just like adultery. Well, but obviously it wasn't always punishable by stoning. Okay? They didn't practice that. Brother Hanley made a comment when we looked through that passage, how the woman that was taken in the act of adultery, those Jews were prepared to stone her. And Jesus said, ye that be without sin, cast the first stone, and they all walked away. And so it appears in some cases people were stoned for those crimes, in other cases they weren't. Maybe if it wasn't made public. I don't know. Just something else to think about. But again, some people say desertion is another cause for divorce, but I don't believe a Christian should ever initiate a divorce. Never. Never. Never initiate a divorce. If someone walks away from you, there's nothing you can do to stop them. And the Bible says you're not under bondage in those cases. You don't longer have to meet the responsibilities of that marriage. But we better go on. We'll probably won't get through chapter 12 at this point. But then one last question, though, in regards to marriage, because, again, this was question number one. When, if ever, is remarriage permissible? Again, the same two justifications would be given. If they cheated on me, I'm free to remarry. If they deserted me, I'm free to remarry. Well, again, please understand, in every divorce, somebody deserted somebody. And Jesus was not opening up. He wasn't broadening the case for divorce. What was he doing in Matthew chapter 19? He was narrowing it back to its original intent. God hates divorce. He hates it. Don't ever get yourself in a place where you have to get a divorce. You know, the disciples, what did they say when Jesus taught on these things? If that be the case, it's good for a man not to marry. They said, if you can't divorce, you better not get married. That's how those men thought about it. But we better move on. Question number two involved, is it lawful to eat meats offered to idols? Of course, if you go to the meat market and you buy the meat, you don't know where it came from, just eat, asking no questions. Even if you sit down at a friend's house, eat, asking no questions. But at such point when they say, hey, this meat's been offered to an idol, we just offered it to a devil. You want to have a piece with us? You can't do that, okay? And we might think, how are these things relevant to us today? Well, by application, those things are very relevant to us today. Okay? But I'm not going to rehearse all that again. Instead, we want to begin looking at a new section in the book of 1 Corinthians tonight. And it is this section on spiritual gifts. Notice chapter 12 and verse 1, it says, now concerning spiritual gifts. There we have that word now again. I said when you find the word now or the word moreover in this chapter, it normally means that a new subject is being introduced. And that is exactly the case here in chapter 12. And here again, we're going to have not just one chapter dealing with this subject, but three. Meats offered to idols was the subject of chapters 8 through 10. And spiritual gifts will be the subject of chapters 12 through 14. But each chapter will look at something a little bit different in regards to spiritual gifts. Now, I may somewhat adjust my outline of these three chapters as we go through them, but for now, let me just give you what I believe these three chapters teach us about spiritual gifts. Chapter 12 explains spiritual gifts. And it seems to me that the main theme of this chapter is a diversity of gifts. Okay? There's different gifts, but one Holy Ghost who gives them. When we get to chapter 13, we normally associate chapter 13 with the subject of charity or love. But when you put it within its context of these three chapters, really, it's talking about how we need to exercise our spiritual gifts. We need to exercise them in love. Because after all, chapter 13 says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And verses 2 and 3 say things that are very similar. And then when you get to chapter 14, there the apostle in part rebukes the church of Corinth because of the way that they were exercising their spiritual gifts. They were not exercising them for the edification of the local church. They were exercising them in such a way to draw attention to themselves. Okay? So all three chapters deal with spiritual gifts. One explains them. One says they need to be exercised in charity. Chapter 14 deals with the abuse of spiritual gifts and tries to clarify as to how they should be exercised in the local church. And so let's begin to look at this. Again, verse 1. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. I've already highlighted how this phrase, I would not have you to be ignorant, is found repeatedly in the book of 1 Corinthians. I can't recall how many times, but it seems to me like it's found at least a dozen times here in the book of 1 Corinthians, and it's used elsewhere in the New Testament as well. But again, this denotes that the subject that he's about to elaborate upon is one of significance. It's important. And you know, this is a subject that is very relevant to Christianity today. There's a whole movement based on one spiritual gift, really, and that's the gift of tongues. And by the way, though these three chapters deal with spiritual gifts in general and as a whole, if you really think about it and pay attention as we go through these three chapters, there's one primary gift that is in view. And that's the gift of tongues. Because that is the gift that is being abused, misused in this local church. And it's being abused and misused in the charismatic movement, amongst the Pentecostal movement. Okay? I was contemplating history over the last couple of weeks, especially our Baptist history, and we would call it Bible-believing history. And you know what? There's an absence of history in regards to the Pentecostal movement prior to the 1900s. Why is that? Because there was no Pentecostal movement. There was no charismatic movement until then. It's an offshoot, a new branch of Christianity, you could say. In some respects, some of them preach the true gospel. You know, there was a friend I went to grade school with. I still have a little bit of contact with him now because of Facebook. He lived in Grafton, Illinois, and for a little while, and his dad was the pastor of the Assembly of God Church there. I don't even know if they'd call it an Assembly of God Church today. It's kind of moved north out of town, a full gospel church. But as far as I can tell and know of him, he believes a true gospel, even though he would be classified as a charismatic and as a Pentecostal. I think he runs in different circles today, like, because I see him post about the Church of God. And some Church of God churches have the right gospel, but not all of them. But this subject is very relevant. That's all I'm saying. It's very relevant to our day. One of the fastest growing, if you want to call it, religions or denominations is Pentecostalism, because it's very popular in other parts of the world. So again, this subject has significance and relevance to us today. You know that ye were Gentiles, verse 2 says, carried away into these dumb idols even as ye were led. Notice, ye know that ye were Gentiles. What's a Gentile? Tim?
Somebody that's not a Jew.
Somebody who's not a Jew. That would make all of us Gentiles, right? Because nobody's named Benjamin and has curly hair except for me. You know you were Gentiles, were Gentiles. The church, the believers are not classified as Gentiles after they get saved, are they? You were Gentiles. And Gentiles, again, historically are not known for their knowledge of the one and the true and living God. No, that's the Jews. They had God's revelation. They were God's chosen people. They had the knowledge of the one and the true living God. And not the Gentiles. Not that the Gentiles weren't saved. Many of them were. They were the strangers. They were the mixed multitude that traveled with the people of Israel, that lived amongst them. But we were Gentiles, but not now, right? Because the Bible classifies three groups of people: the Jew, the Gentile, and the Church of God. And if we're saved, we're a part of the Church of God. So, but we were Gentiles, carried away into these dumb idols, even as you were led. We just followed the world, right? And think about the culture that existed in Corinth in this day. All of you have heard of Greek mythology, at least in part, right? Zeus and Aphrodite and the rest of them. It was a part of the church, the culture in Corinth. In their temples, pagan temples, they had prostitutes, women that sold themselves. I mean, these were the types of things that went on in their Greek religion. very secular, very worldly, very carnal. He says in verse, let me quote to you something before I read verse 3. This was something I found in regards to the culture in Corinth. It says, the pagan worship at Corinth involved temple prostitution, but it also involved a pagan exercise of tongues, quote-unquote tongues. The practice of ecstatic utterances was very common in cults and in the worship of various Greek gods and goddesses. The insinuation is that, and previously this commentator had said, that these verses are not only a statement of fact, but also an insinuation, how they were led about to dumb idols. The insinuation is that they are still being carried away with these dumb idols. And by that he means in their exercise of what they're calling tongues. And understand, folks, when the secular world gets this type of information, how that tongues or ecstatic utterances were present in pagan religions in the past, and they see it being practiced that way in Christianity, what conclusion do they come to? That they're all the same? That there's no difference? Right? Again, it's just a bunch of irrational people trying to calm their fears, and so they make up some god to make them feel better. That's what they conclude. But the truth is, what goes on in pagan circles is many times simply an imitation, a counterfeit of that which God established, which is legitimate. They look at the Madonna and the child and how that was even present in the Babylonian religion. And they say, see, Christianity just adopted what was already present in the Babylonian religion. But no, that was an imitation. It was a substitute. It was a counterfeit for what is real. You have all kinds of stories about a worldwide flood. Some skeptics of the Bible would say, well, see, someone just incorporated those things into the Bible. You know, the other stories, the other accounts that you have around the world, they're all clearly fictitious. And they don't make any sense. But the Bible's account does. It's because those other accounts are genuine accounts that other people's had about a worldwide flood. The difference is, their account did not come from the mind of God. Just understand, there are Mormons, charismatic Mormons. There are charismatic Catholics who have ecstatic utterances. How many of you have ever been to a charismatic church where they speak in tongues? Just Tammy and myself. Should take you just for the experience, honey. How many have seen it on TV? Wow, you guys are pretty sheltered. I don't really recall when I went. I went to my friend, the friend I just mentioned. My parents took us to that church one time. And they spoke in tongues, but I, for the life of me, can't remember it. But my mom just says, well, I don't think I laughed, but either I think it was my sister that just laughed and laughed. She just thought that was funny. Funny as could be. People just gibbering. Nonsense. All at once. And when we get to chapter 14, we'll see how that type of thing is rebuked. Because if tongues are a legitimate spiritual gift. But tongues are nothing more than speaking a language that you have not learned. Matter of fact, our translators could have, instead of using the word tongue, could have used the word language. Instead of using unknown, which you'll notice in the Bible is, I think, always in italics, they could have said unlearned. It's an unlearned. And you know, they put unknown in there because everybody speaks in tongues. Everybody speaks in a language. But what was miraculous about the gift of tongues, it was speaking in a language that you had never learned. And Acts chapter 2 bears this out. There were people of 15 to 17 different nationalities or ethnic groups, and each one of them heard the gospel preached in their own language. That's all that tongues is. Charismatics today want to make it out to be a prayer language. It's not a prayer language. And when we come to chapter 13, we'll look at the only text that they give for proof to justify their position. But it's not; it doesn't justify their position at all. We'll see when we look at chapter 13 that tongues have ceased to exist. They're no longer a valid spiritual gift given by the Spirit in our dispensation. But notice verse 3, "Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost." Here I believe what we have is some criteria in judging a spiritual gift and evaluating whether the spiritual gift is legitimate, and it gives us both something to consider positively and something negatively. It says, "No man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed." If anybody's ever cursing the Lord, it's not because they're controlled by the Spirit of God. Because anybody who is controlled by the Spirit of God would only lift up, exalt the name of Jesus. And it says, "And that no man can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Ghost." That's what causes someone to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ, because they are controlled by the Spirit. Jesus said, when the Spirit's come, when He is come, He said this to His disciples before He had sent the promise of the Comforter, that He will testify of Me. What does the Spirit of God always do? The Spirit of God always exalts the person of Jesus Christ. Always exalt. He never draws attention. The Holy Ghost never draws attention to Himself, but instead exalts the Savior. And I believe that that's one big error of the charismatic movement. They make an emphasis, put an emphasis on the Holy Ghost, whenever the emphasis in this dispensation is upon Jesus Christ. Verse number 4, this is really where we get to the meat of the chapter on spiritual gifts. It says, "Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are diversity, and there are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all." Notice there is a reference to the Trinity. God the Father is referenced in verse 6. It's the Lord Jesus Christ that's referenced in verse number 5, and then the Spirit. And you'll notice the Spirit is capitalized there because that is a reference to the Holy Ghost. Again, there's different gifts, that's what diversities mean. Diversities of gifts, different gifts, but it's always the same Spirit. There are difference of administrations, but it's the same Lord. There are different diversities of operations, but it's the same God which worketh all in all. Again, this is perhaps just a summation of what is going to be covered in this chapter. There's all kinds of different gifts, but they're all given by the same Spirit. And why is that important? Because they had placed an emphasis on one of the spiritual gifts, and they acted as though that was the spiritual gift that was the most important. And actually, when we come to chapter 14, it's going to say it was the least important. And that's the gift of tongues. You see, these chapters, yes, they're talking about spiritual gifts as a whole, and many of them will be mentioned. But the emphasis is on one. And it's that same one that is abused today. If you ask a Pentecostal, a charismatic, an Assembly of God person today, an apostolic, if you ask them, what is the sign that someone has received the Holy Ghost? I've had charismatics ask me, "Have you received the Holy Ghost?" They've asked me that. "Yeah, I received the Holy Ghost." The day I got saved, right? The day I got saved, God gave to me the indwelling presence of the Holy Ghost. But they say you can't know whether or not you've been baptized in the Holy Ghost until you have spoken in tongues. And that's what they're really asking you. They're not asking you, have you been baptized of the Holy Ghost? They're asking you, have you spoken in tongues? Because they believe that that is the sign that you have been baptized of the Holy Ghost. In some cases, that's the sign, the proof that you're saved. But again, the biggest problem with that type of logic is that it's not scriptural, right? But as we'll see, over and over in these three chapters, it emphasizes not everybody has the gift of tongues. Even amongst the disciples and the apostles and their particular generation, not everybody had that gift. In verse, notice verse 29, it says, are all apostles? Again, what's the answer to that question? No. Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Are they? No. Have all the gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? What's the answer? No. And again, don't misunderstand. I'm not denying that the gift of tongues ever existed. I believe it existed until the completion of the canon of Scripture. And I believe that's what the Bible teaches. But I would say this, even if that's not what the Bible teaches and some think that it's still in existence today, it was never a gift that was given to everyone. And it was a gift that was to be exercised scripturally in regards to certain parameters, which is what verse 14 will teach us. So again, notice verse 31, but covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet I show unto you a more excellent way. In chapter 14, he's going to say, I would rather have prophesied 5 words, 10 words, in your understanding. In other words, just give you 10 words in a language that you can understand and edify you than to speak 10,000 words in an unknown tongue that nobody understands. Because nobody receives any edification for that. Understand what was probably going on in Corinth, in the church in Corinth, was not just people exercising a gift that God had given them. What was happening is they were bringing in what they had already been practicing in a pagan religion, and they were putting it into practice, supposedly, in the church of God. And the Apostle Paul is saying that's not the way it should be. Again, I've spent too much time in our introduction, and we'll stop here. But then next week, we'll pick up with verse number 7, and we'll discuss the subject of diversity of gifts. And we'll look at the subject of diversity in general as well. I know at different times I've talked about how the world esteems diversity as a virtue, just in and of itself. And I don't believe that that philosophy is consistent with what the Scripture teaches. But here in this chapter, we have true scriptural diversity on display. And I don't know if we'll do this next week. We'll probably wait till the week after, Lord willing. We'll look at verse number 13 all by itself. I've even had a couple of people request that we do so. And I'll explain to you why that verse is so significant maybe next week. But what we also might end up doing is swapping this subject and begin to examine it on Sunday evenings. I know Elisa and Tom both have an interest in examining verse number 13 as well as chapter 13. So we may do that, depending on how the Lord leads. But are there any questions in regards to what we've touched on tonight and spiritual gifts? If you have any questions about spiritual gifts, bring those questions. We want to try to answer them. All right, let's pray. Lord, thank you for our time together tonight. And Lord, I pray again that you would give us clarity in regards to this subject of spiritual gifts. Lord, I pray that we might be well versed in this subject, that when we are confronted by charismatics, we can show them scripturally how their beliefs are inconsistent with the Bible and show them a more perfect way. The Lord, as this text says, a more excellent way. So God, give us understanding as we study these chapters. Give us help. And Lord, may we see how all of this is relevant to our church. Might we indeed strive to walk in unity. Might we realize that we all have differing gifts given to us by the Holy Ghost, and help us to realize those gifts are to be exercised here in the local church for the edification of the entire body. So God, just bless, use this lesson tonight for thy glory and the good of thy people. And Lord, use the lessons to come for thy glory and the good of thy people as well. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You are listening to prayer.